Let's get into the Word. We've been studying prophecy in Matthew, and the book of Matthew, of course, has a lot of prophecy in it. And so let's pray for the Word before we open up. Father, Lord, we do lift up your Word to you, that you will help us as we continue to march through the book of Matthew. And tonight would be a blessing as we look at passages here in the book of Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Prophecy in Matthew. Of course, Bible prophecy itself foretells God's Word. That's what it does. Foretells God's Word, including all that is written in Scripture. This is a review from last week. And Bible prophecy also foretells specific details concerning future events yet to be fulfilled. Those are basically how we would look at Bible prophecy, foretelling God's Word, just speaking it forth, also foretelling specific details of things yet fulfilled. And we can also break it up into predictions and also patterns. We tend to think, most Christians tend to think of Bible prophecy as prediction, where you predict something and then it's fulfilled at some point in the future. And that is true. Predictions, Bible prophecy does include predictions that contain literal details of specific events yet to be fulfilled, like dates and so on. But that's more rare than it is common. Bible prophecy tends to be patterns that involve symbols and types and metaphors that embody biblical themes yet to be fulfilled. That is the most common form of Bible prophecy. As we continue our walk through Matthew, we saw an example of that last week, and we're going to see more examples of that tonight as we continue through Matthew. Now, Joseph was told by an angel in chapter 1, verse 21, where we left off last week, and she will bring forth a son, Matthew 1, 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means salvation, and so it's a play on words here. Jesus' name means salvation. He will save his people from their sins. Now, just a quick comment on prophecy. Jesus was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We saw last week Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would come, and the reason why he would come is to save his people Israel, from their sins. We see this in the book of Isaiah, throughout Isaiah. You can't read Isaiah without reading about the Messiah and the servant who is to come, especially Isaiah 53, which is a prediction of the coming of the suffering servant who would die for the sins of Israel. That is a prediction that actually was fulfilled when Jesus came to die for the sins of the people of Israel. But it's also applicable to everybody else, in that it applies to the Gentiles as well. And so it's not just reserved for the people of Israel, but it's also for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Joseph was told that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save them from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, that prophet would be Isaiah. And here's a prophecy that is both pattern and prediction, but more pattern, as we shall see. And what I'd like to do is turn to the book of Isaiah right now. Like I said, this study, as we go through Matthew, is going to be a focus on prophecy in Matthew. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament passages that actually speak of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in Matthew. I wish I had done this a long time ago, because it is so important for us to know when we read about these prophecies in Matthew that they are a fulfillment of prophecy, and Matthew just didn't make these things up as he went along. The Jewish mind and the Hebrew mind doesn't think of prophecy the way the Western culture thinks of prophecy as prediction, but thinks of it as patterns. And we see another example of that right here as we talk about this fulfillment of the child that will come by way of the virgin. And now let me give you a background here. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7. We're not just going to be reading the one verse there. We're going to look at the verse that Matthew quotes, which is verse 14 of Isaiah 7. We're going to be looking at that verse, but we're going to be looking at it in context of the Isaiah chapter 7, and find that it is a pattern and consistent with what we find here so far in the book of Matthew. Now, just a little background on chapter 7 of Isaiah. This chapter, we learn that it is primarily a conversation between Isaiah the prophet and this king by the name of Ahaz, King Ahaz, who's a king of Judah. He's only 17 years old. He's just a young guy. And he's been sort of thrust into a position, a very difficult position. His father, who was King Jotham, had been working with a couple of other kings, dies, and he leaves young Ahaz there in charge. And the two kings that his father was working with was the king of Israel. Remember, Israel was made up of the 10 northern tribes, and the king of Israel, his name was Pekah, or Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, King Pekah from the 10 northern tribes. He was an older guy. He was an older guy. He'd been around the block a few times, and so you got this pipsqueak kid, 17-year-old kid, who is just taking over the reins of Judah, and this older guy named Pekah, who is saying, "Hey, come on, kid, get together with us and help us out." And he says, "No." And so Pekah and this other king from Syria, or Aram, king of Aram, his name was Retzin, and King Retzin of Syria, or Aram, and King Pekah of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they decide to come together and ally with one another and attack this young kid and the kingdom of Judah. And so this is the setting that we come to at 735 BC. And it's very, very significant. We need to understand that background before we get into it. And it's a very fearful thing, this 17-year-old having this heavy weight on his shoulders. But as we read through this, we find out that this kid is arrogant, much like the Jeconiah that we studied last week. Jeconiah, who's yet to come down the road, this kid, this Ahaz, turns out that he's somewhat cocky, he's arrogant, and we're going to learn about that in just a minute. But anyway, Isaiah, who's age 30, 13 years old than this kid, 30 years old, is going to meet with him. Now let's look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, King Ahaz, and Shar-Jashub, your son. Now he tells Isaiah to take his young son, he has a young son, with him to meet with King Ahaz. I find this interesting. Now this is important, this information that we're studying right now here in Isaiah. It's important to get an understanding of this prophecy that Matthew quotes as of Jesus and being born of a virgin, to understand what's going on here. So Isaiah is instructed by God to take his young son Shar-Jashub, which means remnant will return, and he is to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. Now, if you have the NIV translation, it's Washerman's Field, but we don't know, the scholars don't know where this is located, but it's at the aqueduct from the upper pool, and it's not clear where that is. But anyway, they're to meet at this spot, and and of course, Isaiah will have his son there. Now, Isaiah was called to go there to encourage King Ahaz not to seek help from the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians are not to be confused with the Syrians. The Syrians are the nation just north of today's Israel. They were allying with the 10 tribes of Israel, Pekah and Retzin, together to attack Judah. And young King Ahaz was going to call upon the Assyrians, which is further northeast of there, and they're a major empire. He was going to seek their king. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III. And Isaiah was going to meet him to discourage him from doing that. Don't do that. It's not a good idea to seek help from these guys. And so, verse 4, and so Isaiah was to tell King Ahaz, say to him, verse 4, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. Isaiah has a way with words. Of course, this is God speaking through Isaiah about these two kings, these two pipsqueak kings. I mean, they weren't anything compared to the Assyrians, which was a major player on the block here. The big kahuna in the region were the Assyrians. And so young Ahaz thought, well, I'll call on them and he'll help me take out these two guys. And God calls him, he calls them two stubs of smoking firebrands. So Isaiah is encouraging Ahaz, you know, don't be fearful of these guys. And don't be running to this Assyrian king. And don't worry about the fierce anger, as he goes on in verse 4, of Retzin and Syria and the son of Ramaliah, which that's King Pekah. In other words, these two kings don't have much time to live, since they will end up like the two stubs of smoking firebrands. So don't worry. So that's what Isaiah's called to do. And there he is telling this, sharing this with this young teenage king. He's telling them, look, don't worry. He's holding his son. God's going to take care of these guys. You shouldn't be worrying about that. And so here is Isaiah. He's a major prophet, highly respected. And he's telling Ahaz to trust in God. And then in verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah, that's Pekah, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. So Isaiah basically was prophesying to him that he was actually telling them and informing Ahaz about this conspiracy by these two kings to overthrow Ahaz and replace him by this guy named Tabeel. Now, we don't know what Tabeel is. There's nothing in the scriptures about Tabeel. It's not clear if he is a prince or if it's a name of a town that this person is from. But the whole point here is that these two kings from Syria and from the northern 10 tribes are conspiring against Ahaz, according to verse 6. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. In other words, this conspiracy is going to fail, as prophesied here by Isaiah, verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Retzin, King Retzin. And then here's a prophecy. Now, this is a prediction that we're going to read here. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They'll be broken so that it will not be a people. So this prophecy, 65 years from the year 735 BC, takes us to the year 670 BC. By 670 BC, the 10 tribes of the north will be absolutely gone. And this is a prediction that Isaiah makes. He gives a specific period of time. That's a prediction. That's not pattern. He's giving an actual time, a period of time. And so he's encouraging this King Ahaz that they're going to be gone in 65 years, not going to be around. They're going to be totally gone by that period of time. And then verse 9. And by the way, that was fulfilled. We read about in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. That was literally fulfilled. That prediction. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son Pekah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, Isaiah just lays it all out. He tells them what's going to happen. He tells them, don't trust these guys. And then he gives them a warning. If you don't believe me, you will not be established. And that's a message to you and me today. Same message. We have the Word of God. God's Word has been given to us. Promises are in here, well over 6,000 promises that are given to us, negative and positive promises. One of the negative promises is, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. That's one of the promises. But you see, the promise to you is that if you trust Him and you believe Him, then you will be established. Just like God promised to Ahaz, that if you believe me concerning what I tell you, if you believe me, then you will be established. So if you believe him, then you will be established. Do you follow that? If you are having trouble in your life, here's some application right now. If you are having trouble in your life about anything, regardless of what it is, if you've lost a job, if you are having trouble paying your bills, if you've learned that you have a sickness or something that's terminal, God has promised that He will establish you as long as you trust Him. He will cause that difficulty in your life right now to work together for good for you. He will take the difficulty and the trouble, and He will cause it to work together for you, but you have to trust Him. It's up to you. He'll let you do one of two things. You can either trust Him with it or not trust Him with it. And that's totally up to you. That's one thing where you have absolute control in your life. Well, I don't have control of my circumstances. Of course you don't. God has control of your circumstances. It's the self-made man who thinks he has control of his circumstances that is the one that I feel sorry for. Because God is going to knock those circumstances around and bring that person to a point, to an end of themselves, where they may have to make a decision one day whether they're going to trust God or trust in themselves. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22 says, stop trusting in man, what account is he? Stop trusting in man, and that includes yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Well, I'm a self-made man. I've gone to school. I have all these degrees. Look at the work that I've done and all my experience. Look what I've accomplished in my life. Look at the nice home I have and all this stuff. And God says, phooey. God's not impressed with that. God's impressed with whether you are trusting Him or not. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He richly rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And that's the only way that we are going to know if we are established in God, is if we trust Him in the circumstances of our life, whether good or bad. And so Isaiah is offering this to this young kid, 17 years old. Are you going to trust in God? If you trust in Him and you do what He asks you to do, then He will establish you. You will be firm, you will be fixed, nothing will move you, you'll be on a rock. Rather than building your house on sand, He's building your house on a rock, and when the floods come, you'll stand through the flood as they strike. Well, what does God have to say about those who trust in Him? Psalm 9, verse 9 says this, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And then the psalmist in chapter 9, verse 11 goes on to say, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. So when the trouble comes, what am I to do? I am to sing praises in the midst of the trouble, and then I am to witness and testify to the goodness that He has brought me down through my past years, how He has taken care of me. When the trouble is coming, I look back to the past and I see how He has delivered me in the past, and I believe that He will continue to deliver me in the future. And that's exactly the words of the psalmist in chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Now, if King Ahaz doesn't trust God, then God will not establish him. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So remember, it says right here, it's the Lord who speaks again through Isaiah to Ahaz to ask for a sign. And make the sign whatever you want to make it. Make it big, stupendous, huge. You want me to divide the Red Sea? Ask me, and I will do it for you. You want me to turn the clock back? Ask me. That's the idea behind this sign that is being offered. Can you imagine Isaiah coming to you and saying, just ask God for a sign, any sign you want. Ask him, and he'll do it for you. Wouldn't that be something? Well, that's exactly what happened to this 17-year-old king. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, the inflection on how that is said will determine really what he means by it, but we don't have the inflection here. On the surface, it sounds like Ahaz is humble, but in fact, by Isaiah's response, Isaiah indicates that his response actually demonstrated false humility and hypocrisy, and his response is arrogant and cocky, since God's admonition to seek a sign came directly from the prophet himself. Why did Ahaz refuse Isaiah's request to ask for a sign? He heard the request directly from Isaiah, but he refused. He heard, but he refused to understand. And just like God had told Isaiah earlier in chapter 6, verse 9, they will hear, but they will not understand. That's exactly what Ahaz was doing. He heard, but he didn't understand. He didn't understand the nature of the question. And he says, I refuse. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So Ahaz refused to seek after God's will. And instead of seeking the Lord, he turned to the king of Assyria and sought his help. And it was just like a smack in the face to God. There the Isaiah, the great prophet, is presenting this opportunity to this young guy, and he turns from him and he turns to man, putting his trust in man. Here's Isaiah's response in verse 13. This is how we know that the response that Ahaz gave was not welcomed. Then Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David. This is a backhanded slap to Ahaz. He doesn't address him as King Ahaz. He addresses him as the house of David. King Ahaz, this is the tone. You who are unworthy to descend from King David's line, listen closely. Look at verse 13, the rest of 13. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Isaiah here is not happy. In fact, he's ticked off, as we would say. To paraphrase this, Ahaz, why do you grieve God and try his patience by refusing to believe that he will save you from this King Rezin and King Pekah? Ahaz refused to put his trust in God. Instead, he put his trust in man. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's another paraphrase of that. Ahaz, since you're not going to ask God for a sign, then God himself will give you a sign of his salvation. Did you follow that? Since you didn't ask God to save you, and you turn to this other king to save you, God is going to give you a sign of salvation. Now, here's the pattern. Verse 14. This is the verse that was quoted in the book of Matthew. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. Isn't that an interesting sign? God brings up a virgin. He talks about how he's going to raise up a virgin, and through this virgin, the virgin will be a sign. She shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what on earth does that mean? Because see how all of a sudden here we have this scene between Isaiah and this young king, and Isaiah's trying to convince him to trust God, and finally Ahaz says, I won't trust God, I'd rather put my trust in man. And then God responds by saying, well then, if you're not going to ask for the sign, I'm going to give you the sign. And it's going to be an amazing sign. In fact, a stupendous sign. And that sign is going to involve a virgin who will give birth to a child. And he shall be called, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the theologians debate what that means. Because when you go to verse 15, which says, but you are brought down, excuse me, I need to get the right verse 15, chapter 7, verse 15. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And the theologians look at that and they go, what on earth is going on here? Who is the virgin that Isaiah prophesied would come to conceive a child, and his name would be called God with us? And it looks like he's talking about another person living at that time who will live, and by the time he reaches a certain age, those two kings that are alive at that time, they will disappear. And so what's happening here? And the theologians get all frustrated and flustered over this, and they come up with different theories as to what's happening here in verse 14. It couldn't have been Isaiah's wife, because she's not a virgin. Isaiah's standing there with his son, Shar-Jashub, right? He's standing there with his son. And so what virgin are they talking about? So you know what they come up with, the liberal scholars? They say that the word there, Alma, the Hebrew word Alma for virgin, should actually be translated young woman. And it can be translated that. And so therefore, it really is just a reference to a young woman and not a virgin. And so Matthew was off base by saying that this is an application to Mary, because it really doesn't apply to Mary. It applied to a young woman living back in the time of Isaiah. And that's what they say. Now, you know what? That flies in the face of the use of that word Alma, the Hebrew word for virgin or young woman. That flies in the face in how that the word Alma is used in every case in the Old Testament. In every case that the word Alma is used, it's always for a virgin, a woman who has had no sexual relations with a man. The virgin, she hasn't had nothing. And it's also interesting. Well, let me show you. There are basically six reasons why this verse 14 has to do with this stupendous miracle that God promised would come. First of all, the promise was made by the Lord Himself. It was divinely given from the Lord Himself. Chapter 7, verse 14. Secondly, it was given to the house of Israel, not merely to King Ahaz, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant promise that we looked at last week, a promise that confirmed that King David would have a son who would come from him to sit on the throne, and that this covenant would be forever. Thirdly, verse 14 implies that it's a unique miracle and a stupendous miracle, implying in the Lord's directive to make the sign deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. It's a huge miracle. And of course, if you think about the virgin birth and God wrapping himself up in flesh and implanting himself in the womb, that is a stupendous, unique miracle. Fourthly, it concerned the virgin birth. The definite article, not simply a virgin birth. That's how the verse reads. If you look at it again, behold, the virgin shall conceive, not a virgin, but the virgin. Very important point. The Hebrew for virgin is Alma, as I already pointed out, which can be translated young woman. However, seven occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament, in every instance, the context is decidedly favors the translation version, not young woman. And not only that, the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, translates the word Alma, Parthenos, which is definitely virgin. The Greek language makes it very clear it's not a young woman. So we look at this and we see, well, it's got it. This is one of those stupendous, huge miracles prophesied by God. God says, I'm going to give this sign myself about this virgin who will give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Fifthly, Emmanuel means literally means with us, humanity is God. That's what it means. With us, humanity is God. That is God in the flesh. And it's also in the future tense. His name shall be called Emmanuel. It's in the future tense. It's something that's going to take place in the distant future. And then sixthly, Isaiah 7:14 is not an isolated prophecy dealing only with one specific historical situation. But you can link this prophecy back all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember last week, the woman, the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And we go through the scriptures and we follow this pattern all the way through about the woman we read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. A son shall be given, and his name shall be called, you know, Wonderful, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is a son, a child, who will be born. And this child here in Isaiah 7, this virgin birth, this son, the conclusion is discussed in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Running all the way to Malachi 4, chapter 2, prophesying the coming of this son. Isaiah was simply assuring the nation that the dynasty of David even though it was being imperiled by foreign powers, in this case Pekah and Retzin, even though they were coming and threatening to destroy Judah, God's not going to let it happen, because he is going to see to it that a woman will come forth who will be a virgin, and from this woman will come Emmanuel, or God with us. Now that's you see, we see here in Matthew, he is proclaiming that this verse from Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ through Mary. But it isn't so much a prediction as it is a pattern. And if you go back and we look at Isaiah closer, you can actually rationalize away and say that what's taking place in Isaiah chapter 7 is events that were taking place at that time, as I read in verses 15 and 16 for you. But it does have a predictive element in it, in that the child would be born from a virgin, and that's a prediction. See, prophecy isn't that easy. That was one of the more difficult ones. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and finish it up, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just like the angel had told him in his dream, his name would be Jesus. And he did not touch her sexually until after Jesus was born. So truly, this is the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the wise men, or literally magi, who come from the east to Jerusalem, they come from a region known as ancient Babylon or Persia, where 600 years earlier, Daniel had been exiled. He had been exiled, pulled out of Jerusalem, exiled over to Babylon, and then remember what he did? He interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar promoted him and put him in charge of all the wise men. We see that in Daniel chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel, what did he make him? He made him chief of the magi, magicians, the magi, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. This authority that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel carried over after Nebuchadnezzar passes on and his kingdom passes away. Daniel's still around. The Persians rise up into power. And then the Persians also keep Daniel in a position of authority. And he continued to be over the magi. Now, how is it that Matthew, we read in verse 1 and 2, these magi come from the east to Jerusalem, and it says here, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why would they even know about this king, this Jewish king? And it turns out that the most logical connection would be Daniel, because of Daniel's great influence at that time, and he was over the Magi, and he, in fact, did have a prophecy concerning the coming king. We read about that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand. This is a prophecy given to Daniel. The angel is telling Daniel and explaining to him about the future, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, the King, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now this is an amazing prediction. This is because it's involving an exact period of time. So it's a prediction. And Daniel is being told the exact coming of the king. Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, the king, who will come. And he's telling them that from the time the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem, and we know when that was. Nehemiah tells us that that took place during the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. And Nehemiah, read Nehemiah chapter 2, it gives you the exact date. And that command was to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And so we need to count from that point 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the Hebrew for seven for the weeks is actually weeks of years. And so 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 gives us 483 years. So 483 years after the command was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC takes us to Jesus riding on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem being heralded as his king 33 years after his birth. So this prophecy was given by God to Daniel, who wrote it down, and then he probably shared it with the guys on his staff, wouldn't you think? Hey, we're going to have a king, guys. And in fact, in the same passage here in verse 24, we are told that at the end of 77s or 490 years, the kingdom is going to be established. And so Daniel's all excited about this. He's in Babylon, away from his beloved home, Jerusalem, and he is being told that the kingdom of God will be established at the end of this 70-week period or 490 years. But before the end of that period, there's going to be a 483-year period, and then the Messiah will show up. So Daniel knows about this, and that's why we believe that the Magi, who show up in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, that's why we believe that they knew about it. It wasn't looking in the stars necessarily. Now, the star is a mystery. Why is there a star involved in this story? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod King Great, behold, wise men came from the east of Jerusalem, and they said, "We have seen his star in the east." What? A star? Was Daniel into that stuff? Into astronomy and astrology? He wasn't into astrology, but I'm sure that he was aware of the astronomy of the stars testifying to the story of the coming Christ. That man, by the way, perverted and made it into astrology. Man makes what God intended for good, speaking of him and testifying to him, the signs in the skies testifying, giving us the story of creation and of his salvation. Man takes that and perverts it and makes it about himself. God intended it to make it about him and his son who is to come. And so I'm sure that's the story, and I'm sure Daniel explained that to them. And so they understood by looking at the constellations and the deacons that the Virgo prophesies the coming of the Virgin. And Bootes is the little child, a deacon there in the constellation of Virgo. And one day, that little child who is born will end up, as you go all the way around the 12 constellations, you end up at the lion, Leo the lion. He will come as the great king whose paw is crushing the head of Hydra the serpent. Genesis 3:15. So as we look at the stars and the constellations, we see the story of the Christ child. And I've just given you a very simple story. I gave you the beginning and the very end. But throughout all the constellations, we see the battle between good and bad and the scorpion and the Hercules and the whole thing, telling the story of these battles and this conflict that we read about last week in Genesis 3:15. So Daniel was aware of this, I'm sure. And so this is speculation, but I'm sure the story was shared with the Magi, and they remember this stuff. A king's coming. A king's going to be coming at around, well, let me see, 33 AD. But wait a minute. This is while King Herod's alive. This is 33 years earlier. So I wonder how much of a role this really plays. Daniel 9, verse 25. Well, it's got to play some kind of role because they know the king's going to be born. How do they know when the king is going to be born? How do they know when the king is going to be introduced to the nation? Isn't that interesting? And we also learn in the next verse, Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks, first the 7, then the 62, Messiah shall be cut off, which gives us another clue. The Magi would know that at that point, he will be cut off after the 62 weeks. And so they have this idea, this time frame, but somehow the star ties it all together. Now, if you haven't seen the latest DVD about the Bethlehem Star, anybody, have you seen the Bethlehem Star? Anybody seen the Bethlehem Star? You've seen it? If you haven't seen it, I'm going to show it next week. Only two of you have seen it. I'm going to show the Bethlehem Star next week. I think it gives the best answer to what the star is all about. I'm not going to give you any clues right now, but I think it's the best. I've been studying this for many years, and I'm real excited about it. And we don't know what the answer is, of course. My wife is shaking her head. I don't know why. Are you okay? Okay. Verse 3, Matthew 2. When Herod the king heard this, heard what? That the Magi, they were looking for the prophesied king of the Jews. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, I suppose so. You know who these guys are? They're the Persians, and they're enemies of Rome. And Herod's a friend of Rome. At that time, they're called Parthians, and Rome has been unable to defeat the Parthians. And the Parthians are now sending this entourage of these high-ranking officials from Persia, Parthia. And here they come riding in their entourage, and they're asking for the king of the Jews. Can you understand why Herod might be upset and why all of Jerusalem is troubled with him? Well, it's not only that. Herod the Great, he was paranoid about everything. He's the same guy who had his wife put to death, had two of his sons put to death, because he was suspicious of them that they were going to try to take over his authority. And you know why he put his wife Miriam to death? Because he loved her. That was his reason. That's true. That's a true story. He loved her the most of his wives. He loved her the most. And then he put her to death because he loved her. This guy was absolutely insane. Herod the Great. Well, he's very suspicious here, and he was troubled, verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, this is a big thing. He's calling all the leaders there, the chief priests, the scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this, thus it is written by the prophet, and that would be Micah, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, this is taken directly out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and this is a prediction. It's not a pattern, but a prediction. It's giving a specific location where the Messiah is going to be born, in Bethlehem of Judah. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. I really want to come and worship this wonderful little king. You really believe this guy? You believe him at all? I don't believe the guy. I'm sure the Magi were somewhat suspicious, as we learn a little bit later. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. He may have been maybe 2 years old by this time. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, everybody knows they were three kings who rode on three camels with their three gifts. Isn't that what you heard? By the way, it doesn't say that here, does it? I didn't see one word about a camel. I didn't see anything about three kings. But we do see three gifts. And so that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, bearing gifts, we travel afar." You know that song? And of course, the famous postcard scene are the three camels with the star in the background. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's tradition. I hate to burst some of your bubbles out there, but they probably came in on horses. And my wife is making a face again. What did I say wrong? Oh, so you're saying they rode in on camels?
I'm asking.
No, they didn't ride in on camels. They were probably riding in on horses, and there were probably more than three. But they did have three gifts. They weren't Bedouins, okay? They were from the east. They were Persians. Okay. Now, it's interesting how we get off onto these traditions. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Notice they were divinely warned in a dream. God spoke to them. Now some would wonder, well, gee, they're astrologers and magicians, and why would God talk to them? I mean, they're not even believers. Well, how do you know? Number one, how do you know? And then number two, didn't God speak to wicked kings before by way of dream? Didn't he speak to Pharaoh? And Joseph interpreted his dream, and Pharaoh was following after false gods. How about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar followed after false gods, and God gave him a dream. God does what he wants. We shouldn't be quick to judge him and how he does what he wants to do. He can give these guys a dream if he wants to. And he gave these magi, he gave them a dream, warned them to leave. And when they had departed, behold, verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, we touched on this last week. Is this a prediction or is this a pattern prophecy? It's a pattern prophecy. When we go back to the origin of the prophecy, it's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So this is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child. The context is Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Who's my son in the context here? It's Israel. Jacob. Israel's another name for Jacob. And then even to make it bigger, the children of Jacob who were in Egypt came out of Egypt, all 3 million of them. According to this verse, he's referring to the children of Israel who come out of Egypt. He has called them his son. That's the context of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Matthew takes this verse and he applies it to Jesus. This is definitely not a prediction, but a pattern. The pattern is just as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he called his son. So Jesus coming out of Egypt, too, is his son, and it's a pattern. You see the pattern? It doesn't fit at all as a prediction. It's not a prediction at all. It doesn't make any sense because the details don't fit prediction, but the details fit a pattern. So the pattern is just as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, I'm calling him my son. So Jesus, when he came out of Egypt, I'm calling him my son. So Matthew is right in line with how the Hebrews understand prophecy. Okay. And so, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now it's important to understand that when the wise men came, Jesus must have been just under 2 years old at the time when they came. They didn't show up on the night of his birth. That's the shepherds. The shepherds abiding in the fields went on the night of his birth. The Magi didn't show up till maybe a couple of years later, 18 months later maybe or so, a year later. It's not real clear, but it's no more than 2 years. Now, Herod decides to have all the babies, 2 years old and under, put to death. There may not have been that many babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old at that time. Some estimate around 25 babies maybe, but that's probably why it didn't make the historical record, this out extra-biblical information history. We don't see this event in extra-biblical history. It wasn't big enough really to be recorded, but nonetheless, the Bible does record it, and Herod had these little babies put to death for fear that it might be true. And so he doesn't want to be contending with anybody that might challenge the right for his throne that he believes belongs to his family. And so he has them put to death. And can you imagine killing little babies? If the king tells, go kill all these little babies. I can't imagine being a soldier having to carry out that order and kill them. This fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this passage is found in a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which reads as follows. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, to understand how Matthew is applying this here to this prophecy, what Herod did, we get a background now of what Jeremiah is actually talking about. After Babylon came in under Nebuchadnezzar, and leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The people then were rounded up like cattle, and they were transported from that region 700 miles to Babylon. Before they went on this trip, and by the way, Jeremiah was actually accidentally rounded up with this group. Orders were given that Jeremiah was to be released and he could do whatever he wanted to do, but somehow there was confusion. The soldiers arrested him. He ended up with his group. He traveled as far as Ramah, which is 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and there he was waiting with the others to be transported again. While there, the Babylonian soldiers probably killed the little babies and the weak. The old put them to death, because they didn't want them as a hindrance to their trip, this long 700-mile trip. They didn't want them to bog them down, so they put them to death. Jeremiah then records this. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel for her children. Who's Rachel? Who's Rachel? That's right. Rachel was the one who gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And these are her descendants. And so Jeremiah is being poetic by referring to Rachel, who is the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of these people that are dying. Weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew likened the sorrow in Bethlehem to that of Ramah. after Herod slaughtered the children there in Bethlehem. He compares the two. But there's one thing that I want to point out to you that I think is very important. And that is that right after Jeremiah prophesied that Rachel refused to be comforted as she wept over this horrible event that took place, Jeremiah writes this in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for our work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Now I get the Matthew passage. I understand it better. Why is that? Because in the light of this horrible, horrendous murder of these little babies, out of it will come hope for the future. Why? Because the Messiah has arrived. And Jeremiah, it's almost as though he was aware of what was to take place in the future as he tells them, look, at you're weeping right now, but there is light that will come forth from this. This is not prediction. This is pattern. This is pattern. We see the pattern that took place around the time of Jeremiah, and then we come to Jesus, and something very similar happens, in that the little babies of Bethlehem are killed. But in both cases, they're told that there's going to be hope. And how so in the time of Jesus? Jesus. He was the one they tried to kill, but he lived, and he shall bring hope to the nation. Verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain from your weeping." We just read that. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 31. And then verses 19 through 23 closes the chapter 2. "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt," so they're in Egypt, "saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Jesus wasn't in Egypt for more than a year or two at the most. He was there. He didn't grow to 12, and he didn't learn the magic art of the Egyptians like some try to say. He came back fairly young. It wasn't too long when he came out of Egypt. Don't believe all that garbage that you hear out there. You know, they say, oh, Jesus wasn't, he actually traveled to India, you know, during that period of time between age 12 and age 30, and he learned all the Hinduism and Buddhism and all this stuff. They come up with these off-the-wall things, you know, and it can't be corroborated at all with Scripture. But anyway, the child then, arise, take your child and his mother, go to the land, verse 20, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Then he rose, took the young child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus had a horrendous reputation. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's one of those prophecies where you go back in the Old Testament and you try to find where it said that he will be called a Nazarene. You won't find it. It doesn't exist. But there is a possibility that Isaiah verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the word there for branch in Hebrew is netzer, which is the root word for Nazareth. Netzer. Nazareth, netzer, they both mean branch. And so there are those who would claim that Matthew had in mind Isaiah 11, verse 1, that describe the rod, that will, the stem that will come forth from Jesse will be this branch or netzer, and that's where we get this idea that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Next week, we're going to look at the DVD, Bethlehem Star. We'll make it like a movie night. We won't have popcorn, though. But it's an interesting, very interesting. I enjoyed it, and I think you would probably, too. That's next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? You can drink your water. That's not a problem. That's fine, Zach. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening as we go through Matthew and learn about your scriptures, Lord, that your word would burn within our hearts, that we would take to heart what we're learning and apply it to our lives. Lord, thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you this week as you go forth there into the world, which there will be trouble, but be of good courage. Jesus has overcome the world, and may you be filled with his spirit this week. May you be quick to confess your sins when you stumble, and may the Lord deliver you from the teeth of the enemy and give you peace in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week.